a lot of us are at different spots for different reasons. We are going by the book. We are through facet six, no, five. Through facet five, going into facet six, and so the first thing we want to do tonight is just review and hear any reflections, any testimonies on the motivated spirituality facet. I'm just going to list, because there's a list of seven motivations that he calls them the biblical motivations, motivators, and the chapters just take a couple of those at a time. So it's no other options, and we talked a lot about that last week. That was or last month. Fear, particularly the fear of God, but he talks about the fear of man and the fear of consequences as well. The list of these is on 121, if you're following. Love and gratitude, particularly like responding to God's love in gratitude. Rewards, which I thought was an interesting thought, interesting reflection there. Identity in Christ. You do because it's who you are. And when your identity is in Christ, it motivates the things you do. Purpose and hope, and then longing for God. So, we could just dive in right there and see which of those spoke to you. Which of those was helpful, or which of them do you have questions about, chewing on, etc.? Yeah, thanks.
I think my testimony has been, it's really easy that no other option was kind of the way that I got here. And so that kind of plays right into love and gratitude. So those are the ones that I naturally am inclined to lean towards. But I really enjoyed kind of sitting with the fear of God, not of the negative consequences, but just of like the idea that the fear of the Lord should be the one I care about more than I care about.
Yeah.
I know we talked about that in our home group a little bit, but it's been kind of eye-opening just in certain aspects of my life where I don't necessarily contemplate that in my mind.
Yeah.
You know, the everyday little things that the fear of those other things dictate.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just kind of sit with
it. Yeah, and that's a good, because that one goes straight into the next section, which is devotional spirituality, which is about cultivating that longing for God. So it's a good segue there. Yeah. Did anybody, one of the questions for personal application says, rank the list of seven vertical motivators. Did anybody rank these? It's good to hear. I mean, I remember when we started, one of the things I was interested in was seeing how different ones of these speak to us differently, and what that says about us, and how we can grow as a body in that. Yeah, so Kyle really resonated with no other options, and maybe didn't resonate as much with the longing for God, but is intrigued and wants to sit with that one. Anybody else have kind of a ranking right now at this stage in your spiritual walk? Yeah.
I don't know, go all seven, but I think purpose and hope.
Yeah.
Fear was for me for a long time. Some of you may have heard this, but for the longest time, every night when I would go to sleep, I would pray for forgiveness because I truly thought that if I died and I hadn't, then my sins weren't forgiven and I go to hell.
Yeah.
And it was this fear.
Thankfully, that's behind. Yeah. And it, you know, just brings out the other ones, like love and gratitude. Just the fact that we have the forgiveness. Yeah. Yeah. So with fear, he talks about fear, that there is a proper sense in which we are to fear God. And that's something that we learn. I really like the fear section, especially when he was talking about how we do things out of fear a lot, either way, either out of kind of a misguided fear of God, which is sort of the immature fear of God, which is it just has to do with punishment only, right? And 1 John talks about fear having to do with punishment, and he who fears hasn't yet been perfected in love. But then as we mature and as we come to know God, it's not like we become more comfortable in our sin. It's that we understand his forgiveness more and we understand his grace. And we still fear God. We don't want to do anything that displeases him. But it's not because our image of God gets corrected in that way. And so we're not fearing eternal punishment around every corner, you know. But the fear of God keeps us walking in the narrow path. But also, we do things out of fear a lot, out of fear of other people. And when that's the predominant fear, that's also a bad motivator. It causes us to do things that aren't correct. And so fear of God, both as a reverence for who he is, but also as a removing fear of other people, and really only fearing God in that way. I think it's a really powerful thing, yeah.
I think that God gives us lots of examples of that in our lives that reinforce that idea. Like when you hear, you know, a dad teaching his son about how to relate to having a car on, around heavy equipment when I grew up on a farm and things. Like these things that were bad, they weren't viewed as like something you should be like terrified of. They had a purpose. And when compared to other things, which also, God, you know, you see like, oh, that's not worth fearing. You shouldn't, you know, there is this hierarchy that exists in the world around us, and you relate to things. When you relate rightly to something, it can be something that's really good and fruitful.
Yeah.
When you relate wrongly to it, then, you know, operate from a place of that kind of fear that's bad, that's like scared or terrified, you know.
Yeah. 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 I shared in home group that I really liked that little excerpt from The Wind and the Willows. That was cool. Rat found breath to whisper, shaking, "Are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid." You know, and that's the tension between, we don't fear God like we would fear a nefarious opponent or a someone who was out to get us, but we do fear him because he's awe. He inspires awe, and who are we before him? You know, and that reverence and that awe. that's an important thing to cultivate. And the next section is going to talk about ways in which, not necessarily cultivating the fear of God in that way, but cultivating the sense of the majesty of God in the way that we seek him. It's something that we constantly need to do because we live in pretty small bubbles. You know, God is so much bigger than our experience. Even our grandest experience of him, he's so much bigger than that. It can't even really be described. But
I was reminded of in the last battle, spoiler alert, Aslan draws Narnia to a close. Like, he kind of ends Narnia. And he opens his door, and all the Narnians come to the door. And C.S. Lewis describes how each looked into his face, and some turned away and went to the right, and some looked in his face and were still afraid, but were overwhelmed with joy and entered to his left. And just that, like, that's the type of fear, I think, that we go from just the punitive type understanding to, like, we also know that there is judgment. But that the fear of God plays a role in our understanding the righteousness of his judgment and also gives us confidence in how we can stand before that judgment.
Yeah.
And the other thing I was saying is just that, you know, John says that the purpose of, one of the purposes of Christ sending the Holy Spirit is to convince us of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I don't really know the theological underpinnings of all of that, but like to like really help us understand that there is a judgment and that it is good.
Yeah.
And I think it's easy for us to disconnect our lives from an understanding that we will stand before God.
Yeah.
And when I think about the fear of God being a motivator, if I were to rank those, I'd probably rank that a little bit low.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like I shouldn't.
Yeah.
And I need to rank it higher, you know, like a conviction.
I think too, I started this year just reading through the Psalms, and I think fear has been pretty low, but as I was reading the Psalms, I didn't go back and like fact check this, but I was like astounded by how much the word fear.
Yeah.
Just like song after song, I would think that that's probably top five words.
Yeah.
So like the connection between fear and worship, and like rightly ordering our other fear.
Yeah.
I think it's
significant.
Another place in the Bible that to me speaks to this is when Esther goes before the king. You know, you're talking about she has a right-minded perspective on him, and there's a way in which one approaches. But her fear of these other things is, you know, overcome by her desire to go approach the king rightly. And she comes sort of humbly before him, and he extends the scepter to her.
Yeah.
There was a fear there because it was like, man, when you normally do this, this is how this goes. But she saw him as...
Yeah. Yeah, there are so... like, we don't have really anything in our lives that elicits that, you know, that trains us how to feel that way, you know. I think all we have is God at this point. Because anything that makes us feel that way, we go away from, or we get rid of it, or we, you know. Our superiors, you know, we have rights, you know. And we have protections against sovereign power, but that we don't have those with God. You know, we don't have rights before God. We just have him and his mercy, and that's it. That's all. That's our only plea. I think it's. I think we would tend to be deficient, be immature in our understanding of true fear. We're just insulated a lot from stuff that would cause that feeling to arise in our hearts. Yeah.
Second Narnia reference we talked about in the whole group was in with Mr. Beaver.
Yeah.
In the landlord's the wardrobe, they said safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course she isn't safe. But
right.
And he's the king at that.
Yeah.
So appropriate response, but not safe. He's still alive.
Yeah, I mean, the holiness and the righteousness of God are fearful. The purity of God is like fearfully pure. It is dangerously holy. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Is that the holiness of God is against sin is quite destructive. And if sin is in the presence of the holiness of God, it's obliterated, you know, it's destroyed.
Am I making up the fact that they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the priest that was supposed to go into the Holy of Holies so that if he was struck dead, they could pull him back out?
I've heard that before. I've heard that before.
In a bell, so we stop drinking.
With the bells, yeah. I don't know where, I couldn't point you to where that is in the Bible, but I have heard that before. Yeah. Anybody know where if that's?
I thought it was tradition.
Yeah.
I, that's what I thought too.
It's one of those things that always.
Urban legend.
It's. Yeah.
Urban temple legend.
I always hear it in conjunction with the opening of Luke, when Zechariah is going in to pray, into the temple. Yeah, okay, so identity. I think this is a powerful thing, and I think people even in the world understand the power of identity as a motivator. One of the things, some of you have read the book, what's it called? Atomic Habits. I like it, it's a good book. It's a very inspirational book. But he talks about how for something to truly become a habit, it has to be rooted in who you see yourself as an identity. You know, that's kind of like the most foundational level of something that's a true habit. And when you do something, like when you run because you are a runner, right, that's, you're not going out to run to, it might be a goal, but ultimately what keeps you doing something for the long haul is identity. You see yourself as something. And I think that's true. You know, I think it's the things that we stay motivated to do are things that we see as tied to our identity. We keep caring for our children because we are dads and moms. No one's having to motivate us to do that. Now we may do it at different degrees of excellence based on how we feel, but we never just go, you know what? We never look back and say, I haven't cared for my children for 3 weeks. You know, I haven't even thought about them. It doesn't happen because we are parents. Yeah, maybe one day. Sounds pretty nice. 3 weeks. Not 3 months, just 3 weeks. Yeah. So, So identity in Christ. That's, he gives a couple of these anecdotes. I like the one about the boxer. He's like, I don't need to beat this guy up. Like, it's not worth me going into boxer mode because, like, I'm on such a different level. So, I like that. That's how we are. You know, when we have a security in Christ, we just don't get engaged. We don't get entangled with certain things. It doesn't dislodge us from our purpose in life. So identity and then purpose, I think those are they kind of go hand in hand. Hope as well. Hope is about, you know, the assurance that the purpose that you've been given will reach its fulfillment. And hope is tied to faith, is something that we've talked a lot about. And faith is tied to an assurance of who God is and his capacity to bring about the thing that he says, the thing that he promises. And his capacity to say, like, listen, if he reveals your purpose to you, and all of us have he's revealed our general purpose, which is to become like Jesus. But even more specific purposes that he's revealed to us, we carry on through adversity. We carry on through seasons in our life where it seems like we're going a different direction because we're convinced of God's capacity and his faithfulness to bring about the thing that he's revealed to us. He says, go and make disciples. And then he says, and I am with you to the end of the age. There's your purpose, and I am with you. And that is where our hope is. Not that we can go achieve something, but that he is with us. All right. He comes back to, you know, identity in Christ a lot. He comes back to we love because he first loves us, the priority of God's love. He comes back to that in almost every one of these facets. And I appreciate it because it's worthy of coming back to in every facet. All right, anything else in the motivators?
Could you talk a little bit about the rewards?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we kind of skipped over that, didn't we?
That one was just the least comfortable
term. I know. Yeah. Yeah.
It was, it definitely felt like, I'm a little bit about like get the biggest, you know, whatever in heaven.
Yeah.
So, yeah, just what thoughts do you have?
I feel a little bit Mormon for you or something?
Yeah.
any like any specific point of discomfort? Raise windows up.
I think there's just it's just like a thing where when I think about rewards as a motivator, I'm thinking like, okay, why am I trying to love this person? Because I'm trying to get a reward from them?
Yeah.
Is my motivation like just for the reward or not for?
Yeah. No, I hear what you're saying. Does anyone else resonate with that?
Yeah, I think for me, it's like, why can't you think about that too much?
Yeah.
I want to know the right way.
Yeah.
I wanted to say one thing about it, because I was going to bring it up before she said something. I was reading on pages like 134, 135, it's talking about the different areas of rewards. It's kind of, he sees it in the fourth area being our capacity to know and experience God. And I think that whole section was just sort of a sobering read because it's where he's basically saying, you know, he says we are all the sum total of our hungers, and every Christian will become at last what his desires have made him. Well, he didn't say that, but so the great saints of all had thirsty hearts, and he talks about how Paul had only 2 days on his calendar, today and that day before he stands before Christ. So, and then he, you know, goes on with that sort of famous quote from C.S. Lewis. Where he just talks about we're so easily pleased with the things of this world. So it's just, I think it was a sobering thing to read and think, like, what are my hungers? What am I thirsting for?
Yeah.
Is it these little trinkets and toys of this world? Or am I just a half-hearted creature? Or am I really just longing to hear that well done, good and faithful servant? Like, longing for, you know, he says, just as there is a continuity between earthly and heavenly relationships with the people of God, so those who cultivate a growing appetite for the spiritual knowledge of God will presumably know him better in the text. So for me, that part of the rewards, it was just a really good thing to read through and think about what am I hungering and longing for here on this earth. So it was,
yeah.
But I'm curious to hear it.
Yeah, I mean, it is a weird thing to talk about because we don't, I mean, Scripture tells us that we really don't know what it's all going to be like. And I think an attempt to really understand it in this life is kind of futile. I think people have tried. I think in the medieval period of theology, people were really trying to parse out some of these things. You know, what exactly do you mean? Like, and what is the hierarchy of rewards? And, you know, that's where we get Dante's highly structured view of the afterlife, right? And I think we're fascinated by it because, you know, I think it's inherently fascinating if we're thinking about our eternal state. I think the value of considering rewards isn't to, like, keep me doing the right thing so I get a bigger house in heaven or whatever. I think it's just to maintain an internal perspective. Like when Jesus says, you know, you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. To keep saying, and I think it's less about like trying to get the biggest or the best in heaven, and more about keep living to the values of heaven. Is that?
Yeah, this one, do you think it's a misapplication of his point? Because when I think of rewards, and remember when we were talking to Anne Barr this week, and there was some thing, I can't remember what it was, where she felt like that God was working on her in, and she was growing in, and she was, but simultaneously hoping that we had noticed, you know, or that people would see this
yeah.
thing happening. And I was really telling her, I was like, but the reward for that behavior is living in that. It's
yeah.
not people seeing it.
Right.
And that when I think of rewards, and when I try to put them in a eternal Christian perspective, it's that the reward is the thing and the fruitful like life that comes from that thing.
Yeah.
You know, that. So when I think about reward, the end is living in that thing,
yeah.
living in that fruit.
And yeah.
not an external, you know, it's not a badge. It's like you go to a camp and you become a good archer.
Right.
That's the reward.
Yeah.
Not getting a badge for being
so, yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think if we're living to, like, I'm loving someone so I can get a reward. I think what that reward looks like in heaven is a bunch of straw.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
when Jesus said, like, the Pharisees go out and they pray so that they can be seen. And I tell you, they have their reward. They're seen. But take that into heaven and it looks like garbage. And so, it's not. I think it's important to consider that there, first of all, that there is, like, we're not just trying to get into heaven, right? There's a whole eternal life that we're going to live. And it's at different, like it's just as, if not more, like variety and personality. It's not this flat, like, existence that's just blah, you know, light and feathers and whatever, harps. go ahead.
I was just going to. It made me think of when I was reading this, The Weight of Glory, too, but not the quote. There was like it's been a while since I've read it, but I think a little bit before where he quotes it, he talks about how, like, our desire for approval and for reward
yeah.
is a right desire wrongly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I think it is like what Emily was saying, like, so I think that a lot of times that desire feels like wrong
yeah.
when it comes in, but that's
yes.
like a good desire. It's just
yes.
wrongly. So that desire should be turned toward God,
yeah.
like seeking that approval from Him and seeking that reward from Him. So it's like, and He talks about it in The Way Before way better, but
mm-hmm.
so it made me think of, I think a lot of times that desire feels wrong because where we've spent it most of our life.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think, go ahead.
I can remember, I think it was Steve Humble one time talking about that exact concept you were just saying, Kate. And the idea of that it's the desire for the reward so that we get something versus the reward being to join the family business of, like, when your heart is turned towards the reward of pleasing your father,
mm-hmm.
and that means that you're rewarded with being a part of what he's doing.
Yeah.
Then it's like, oh, that is a reward that is good to want.
Yeah.
And always, like, exactly what JP was saying about the reward is that you're now capable of doing this thing and giving.
Yeah. Selfish, kind of self-centered language that we think of this earth type.
Yeah.
Or the heavenly, maybe how bigger house in heaven type.
Yeah, so I think it's a valuable idea to think about in terms of, it's not just you're motivated by the idea of rewards. It's a way to say, what reward is motivating me here? Does that make sense? It's kind of like fear. Like, fear is a motivator. What's the right way for fear to motivate me? It's not fear of others, and it's not fear of God's punishment. It's this correct fear. I think the same thing is true of rewards. Like, God will judge, and he will, there will be some things that he has to purge us of, and there will be some things that he will commend us for. And I think we can be sure, right, that both, like, we get worried that God is not going to forget the bad stuff, but God also does not forget the good stuff, right? All of the good that we've done is permanent in God's eyes, right? And that will, it's not to our credit in terms of salvation, but it's to his credit in terms of his glory. The things that we've done in alignment with who he is, in alignment with his character, will shine in eternity, and they will testify about who we did in the flesh. And so, and it's also a sobering thing to say that, listen, I do have, it's not just like that the one thing I have to do here is make sure I'm saved. It's, I have to steward my whole life now, from the moment of being saved and the moment of joining the family of God, I need to steward my life in the best way possible. I'm going to be learning how to do that for the rest of my life, but my whole life is a practice for adapting to the values of heaven and adapting to the eternal kingdom of God. Yeah.
I think that one thing that I found this chapter kind of confusing, I think part of it is because of the tension between, like, God clearly created us with motivations, and that those are really unique per person. And my first attempt at understanding all of this was, like, almost in the, like, psychological sense of, like, let's understand who I am.
Yeah.
But, like, when I think about something like rewards, Jesus was motivated by reward. His reward was us.
Yeah.
Like Paul talks about. And for the joy that was set before him.
Yeah.
And that we are his inheritance.
Yeah.
And so I think that part of it is, like, our motivations are also being conformed to his image. And it's not so much a, well, let me figure out who I am and what motivates me.
Yeah.
And how do I, like, lean into those? But it's like my motivations also need to come under Jesus.
Yep.
And so that was one thing that helped me start to kind of understand and also look at it through who Christ is.
Yeah.
The person that I'm being shaped.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's good. I mean, to me, that's the bottom line. He says in the little intro to the section, he says, our task is to be motivated more by the things that God declares to be important than by the things the world says are important. And so he's giving us these motivators as really kind of a description of what we're being conformed into. And someone who's conformed into the image of God and to the image of Jesus fears God. Strives for rewards in the right way, longs for God, has no other option, you know, and is secure in their identity in Christ. And that's where we're going. And so it's a way to look at the goal, but also to examine the current motivators that we do live by. And it is kind of that, but that so we can understand where we need to get. And where God is taking us. So yeah, I think the rewards. I think it's valuable to think in terms of. I think it creates a different dimension to the way we view eternity. Like, oh yeah, what I do here and the way that I steward my life will affect the way I function in eternity. Like, it's not just we all become clones, you know. We will have different personalities and everything. So, yeah. Does that help at all?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
Okay.
Three-fourths of the chapter, or of that section. I was like, oh yeah, that makes sense. I think it was the little, and kind of the first couple of paragraphs, it gets pretty specific, and like,
yeah.
Degrees of report, and I was like, oh.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
The thing that I mean, the one in 1 Corinthians 3 always, you know, that we will be saved, so be careful how we build, use precious stones, and the gold hay, or the hay, straw, and stubble, that will be burned up in the judgment, you know, in the day. And so there are things that we will do that are ultimately worthless and that will get burned away. And if our life is mostly that, we'll be pretty thin going into eternity. But if it's full of precious stones and things that we've spent a lifetime building, then we will bring that. And ultimately, we lay all that before the Lord. It's not to, you know, to build ourselves up, but yeah. All right. So then the devotional spirituality, I think we're in a great spot to go into this facet this month in particular. As I was going through this, I got through most of it. I got through the first two chapters. And I think JP's sermon on Saturday was like a great primer for this, because really the whole idea of devotional spirituality is growing in relationship, growing in intimate relationship with God. How do we do that? You know, how do we go from, you know, infants in our thinking about Christ and in our relationship with Him into mature lovers of God? And kind of the idea of the what we experience in our life leads us to trust God. What we experience of Him, what He reveals of Himself to us, even on a personal level, leads us to a place of trust. And so I think this is going to be really good. And we're actually going to be taking time. I'm going to be doing more topical sermons based around some of this stuff, because there's a lot in this facet. It's like a lot of material. And so we're going to, I think probably for the next 3 or 4 weeks, drill down into some of it on Saturday nights as well. But basically there's it's about cultivating intimacy with God. How do we cultivate intimacy with God? And how do we avail ourselves of the things that God's given us in order to, the ways in which He's given us to seek Him and to draw closer to Him. And so the first chapter, he talks about God's world, His word, His works, and His ways. And JP talked a lot about his works, and he even talks about, it reminded me of the example you gave. He says, it is good to build a personal history of God's providential care by reviewing and remembering the things He has done at various points along your spiritual journey. I thought about your little jar of things, you know. That's loving God through His ways. He defines ways as like His personal interactions with us. And it starts with the world, which is creation. His word, obviously, we meet Him in the word. And there's actually a whole section on, a whole chapter that goes into more detail on how we grow in intimacy with God through the word. Not just knowledge about things and stuff and stories, but actually at a heart level, through the word of God, draw near to Him, which is a little bit different. So he contrasts the difference between informational reading and formational reading. And he goes into a lot of detail on the more formational way to encounter God in Scripture. So a lot of helpful stuff here. The second chapter is on the contemplative way. And this is a, he gives a lot of disclaimers because the contemplative way and the contemplative branch of Christianity has often opened up into some more weird kind of mystical, new agey type stuff. But all those disclaimers aside, he says it's crucial that we desire an experiential knowledge of God, like a personal experiential knowledge, walking with God. Yes, submitted to the word. Yes, informed by the word. And he even says, and this isn't like the first thing you teach someone when they come to the faith. You don't say, all right, go and, you know, feel your way towards God. Look inside yourself. But there is a deep personal, internal way of knowing God that all mature disciples need to seek after. And so he calls that the contemplative way. Plenty of disclaimers. But this is having a heart knowledge of God. And he quotes Thomas Merton. He says, this concept of the heart refers to the deepest psychological ground of one's personality, the inner sanctuary, where self-awareness goes beyond analytical reflection and opens out into metaphysical and theological confrontation with the abyss of the unknown yet present. So in the contemplative approach to God, it really stresses the mystery of his knowability. God reveals himself and we know him through those things, but ultimately we cannot, you know, there is a mystery behind all of that. The one who is more intimate to us than we are to ourselves. And so it really is for analytical Western minds, this becomes a little bit of a challenge, a little bit of a area of maybe frustration for some. But I think it's good. I think it's really important. And so this, the contemplative way chapter was really, really cool. And he ends it up at the end of the chapter. He says, knowing God involves the mind, but moves beyond reason and formulation to faith and trust. And this gets back to where we were on Saturday night. How do you get to the place where you personally trust God? You trust him because you've experienced him. And it's in the deepest part of who you are. That's where we know God. And so that's a weird thing. How do you access that? What do you do? How do you know God in the deepest core of your being? These are things that I don't think any book can point you in the direction. But only you can do that. It's in the depths of your heart, in the quietness of your heart. He gives that great, Dennis Kinlaw loved this little excerpt from Pascal's testimony of his conversion. He brought it up like in every other sermon that I ever heard him give, he talked about this thing. It's on page 167. But this was a little thing that he wrote and he sewed it into, after he died, it was found sewn into his jacket. And he kept this little testimony of when he encountered God. And Wesley would have a similar, I think this resonated with Kinlaw because of Wesley's, I felt my heart strangely warmed, is what he wrote in his journal. He had served God, he was a priest, but he encountered God and his heart was set on fire. And that gave us the Wesley that we know. But Pascal, you know, 100 years before that or so. Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, Feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr and of others in Martyrology, Eve of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr and others. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire. I mean, just fire. That is all he said, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God shall be my God, the world forgotten, everything except God. He can only be found by the ways that have been taught in the Gospels, greatness of the human soul. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I mean, words really fail to describe an experience like that. And he's doing his best. But that's an encounter with God. And the contemplative way seeks to have those moments. And then along the way, we go through also moments where the Spirit that reveals God to us also reveals our own waywardness and our own hearts and reveals where we do love other things more than God. And those can be really painful moments. And so the purging of the Holy Spirit, the fire that, you know, warms our hearts also purges our hearts. And that can be kind of painful. And so he talks about that process. And then he even talks about seasons of dryness and darkness. That's this section is, I think, worth the whole price of the book. Just the little couple pages on the seasons of dryness and darkness. Because anyone who truly seeks God and you encounter God, and yes, he's real, and then where did he go? You know? And that is not a bad thing, right? And a lot of people come up against that and then they peter out and they turn to other things rather than meeting God in the wilderness, you know? And the Psalms, okay, you were talking about the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms are full of, where did you go? You said this, but we're not seeing it. You know, how long? Why have you forsaken me? These sorts of prayers. And so a genuine seeker of God is going to pray like that at times. Because that's real. And that's all part of the process of being stripped of yourself, which is a painful process. You're deconstructed, but then you are reformed in the image of God.
So freeing to me.
Yeah.
Because to think of those seasons as like, yeah, a gift.
Yeah.
Like you have the opportunity to seek God for himself, not for any personal.
Yeah. So. Yeah. And we don't realize how delusional we are and how much in a fantasy world we live in. And when God makes it real to us, it can be really disorienting. I always think of the scenes in The Matrix where they actually wake up and it's like horrific. Like it is, you know, they cannot grasp what reality actually is. But then they come to familiarize themselves with it. But it is a totally different reality. So he says, in his goodness, God sometimes dislodges us from our illusions and complacency by allowing us to experience trials and brokenness in our outer world, or by leading us through the desert of dryness and darkness in our inner world. Thus, devotional and contemplative spirituality involves alternating patterns and combinations of sorrow and joy, of delight and emptiness, of warm experience and feelings of abandonment. These patterns are evident in the Psalter. And this is one of the reasons why psalmody is so central to the contemplative tradition. And this is all we can end with this. Growth in prayer is similar to growth in marriage. Just as romantic love alone cannot sustain a marriage for very long, so a relationship with God that is driven solely by feelings becomes shallow and unstable. The quest for fervent experiences and tangible results is the mark of a psychocentric approach to prayer. If we are to mature into theocentric prayer, that is God-centered, we must be weaned of our dependence on feelings and press on to purity of intention and will, even when positive sensations are absent. That's a hard process, but it's a necessary process. And every seasoned disciple knows that process, knows the seasons of life where you can't explain it. You don't want why or why it happens or why it happened then, but there it is. And if you continue walking with God, he is using that to to create in you a much deeper awareness than you could of him, an intimacy with him that you could have without that experience. And so you come to see those experiences as, they're never pleasant, but man, they are really valuable. Peter says that the testing of our faith, which is more valuable than gold, the testing of our faith is more valuable than gold. It is consider it joy, brothers, when you experience trials. James says. So this is the way of a true disciple. This is the way. Let me just read a couple more sentences here. We must stop measuring the quality of our times of prayer and meditation by how we feel during them. Yes. Since difficult and apparently fruitless times of prayer may contribute more to our development than the times of consolation and enthusiasm. As in other areas of life, we often learn more from experiences of weakness and dryness in prayer than we do from gratifying successes. This is why fidelity to the process of showing up before God on a daily basis is critical. And then it gets back to kind of the discipline thing. Like, you just got to show up. If you keep showing up and keep allowing God time, he'll do what he needs to do. But if you turn away and say, hey, I'm not, I can't feel it. I don't see it. I'm in it. I'm not into this. And then you give God less and less time. He can't use those moments. And that's where Satan can really lure you away and capture you in other different snares. That bring short-term happiness, but long-term sorrow. All right. But anyway, I really like that chapter. I think it's a real challenge for us, and so we'll probably talk about some of that. I think each of the patriarchs kind of has their own experience of fire, you know, of an encounter with God. You know, Abraham had the he was unconscious and he had the vision of deep darkness. And then that's where God came to him and was the smoking pot that went through in the covenant. Jacob had a couple different experiences on Bethel when he awoke and God has been here, and at Peniel when he wrestled with God all night. You know, that is that process of somehow getting to where God is. And allowing him to get a hold of us. Moses, I mean, you just keep going through the story. Moses literally, you know, at the burning bush, encounter with God. All right, so yeah, this devotional, that'll be kind of our theme this month for Saturday nights and for our home group conversations and everything. All right, any other thoughts? Anything else to share? Thanks for sticking with it. I know it gets, you know, taking a whole year to go through something, you go through different seasons. You know, that kind of mimics the what we're talking about here. But I want to encourage you to press into these, to number 6 and then number 7. It's going to be really fruitful couple months here for us. Devotional spirituality. Pressing in to know God, to apprehend, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. That's what we're doing. Pressing on. And then in holistic spirituality in facet 7, talks about how this transforms all aspects of life. And we get to really look outward and see the totality of our lives as stemming from this relationship that we have with Christ. So really powerful stuff. Stick with it. And if you have something that is like, if something really sticks out to you and you want to know more about, hear more about, talk more about it, or you think it might be a good like teaching for a Saturday night, let me know. You know, say, hey, I think it would be good for us to hear more about this or look more deeply at this thing in the Word. let me know. I'm open to going where we need to go on Saturday nights. All right. The glory of God has arrived. Yeah. All right. Well, let's just spend a couple minutes in prayer. Have two or three people just pray for us.